Tonight we conclude our series of studies in the book of Colossians. We've been studying Colossians chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3, for a number of weeks now. And the focus of our studies has been on trying to understand what it looks like, what's involved, what are the implications, how would we live if we indeed recognize that we have been raised with Christ and that we are seated with Him in heavenly places, and if we focused upon the things of heaven. That's what chapter 3, verse 1 says. It tells us that we've been raised with Christ, and we have been. We have been raised with Christ, that we are to set our affections, set our minds on things above, not things on the earth, that we have already died, and therefore we no longer belong to this earth and its systems. Our life is hidden in Christ, and Christ, who is our life, will appear. He's coming back. When He does, then, and not until then, will we receive the full benefits, all the precious benefits of our salvation, and will we be glorified. Turn, please, to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, and we'll begin tonight with verse 23. This past Saturday night, I got to go to the FCA banquet here at Grace. It was just a delicious experience to watch all those young athletes and remember back when, to watch all those coaches and to see the fire in their eye and enthusiasm for the Lord or their teams, and to watch folks celebrate their faith in Jesus Christ. Bobby Bowden was a special speaker, and he told a story I'll never forget. You won't either. He said that when he first went to Tuscaloosa to coach down there, his oldest daughter began a relationship with one of these football players. And Mama Bowden overheard them talking about marriage. And so she says, "Bobby, you need to talk to that boy. He's talking about marriage to our daughter." So they invited the boy over for supper one evening, and Bobby singled the guy out and went and sat down in the parlor and began to talk. He said, "Son, we understand that you're concerned and talking about marriage with our daughter." And he said, "We're concerned because, you know, you got to support her. You know, she's going to live with you. You got to support her. And son, doesn't look like you've got any job and no income." He says, "Well, I've got a couple of odds and end jobs." He says, "Some part-time jobs." But he said, "Don't worry." He said, "Don't worry." He said, "God will provide. God will provide for our needs." "Well, but son, you don't have a car to get back and forth to those jobs." And he said, "Don't worry." He said, I'll find some wreck someplace. It's got a few miles in it." And he said, I'll drive us back from there. "Don't worry about it." He said, "God will provide. But son, you don't even have a job. You're a college student." He said, "Well, that's why I'm going to college." He said, "I'm going to college to get smarter so someday I can get a job. And don't worry." He said, "God will provide." Well, about that time, Mama Bowden called him for supper. The boy went straight to the table. Bobby said he walked through the kitchen. And Mama Bowden grabbed him by the arm and said, "Well, Bobby, how did it go?" "Oh," he said, "I like that boy. He already thinks I'm God." Been there, done that. Colossians chapter 3. Notice with me, please, this is one of those eight masterful statements where the Apostle Paul shows us how our life now here on earth is to be a reflection of and a direct result of our connection with Jesus Christ, who is our life in heaven. He is our source. He is our life, and He mediates that to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And these eight things are marvelous in themselves. But when you come to verse 23, Paul adds something that we need to recognize at the beginning of our talk tonight, our study tonight. Verse 23, Colossians 3. "Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ." Wow, but it's the next part. Concerning the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. The wrongdoer will be paid back. That means that God keeps records. And it means that every decision we make has consequences. And it means that God, listen, it means that God holds himself responsible. God holds himself responsible for justice without favoritism. I remember talking to one of the lawyers in our church years ago. How can you possibly go into a court situation and you can argue for somebody that you know is wrong, they did it, they're guilty, and you know that, and yet you go in there? And he said, well, he said, you need to make the system work. He said, in our government, the system is that the court, the state, has to prove beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt that you're wrong. So the whole process is to make the state prove that you're not innocent. You're innocent until proven guilty. And he said, if the conditions or circumstances of the crime are in your favor, you argue those facts. If you don't have that to go on and the law is on your side, you argue the law. If you don't have either the law or the facts, you just argue. Yeah, that's justice. I was talking to, and by the way, he became a Supreme Court justice. Yeah. Took that to another lawyer, and I said, I don't understand this, how this works. He said, Jim, courts don't give justice. They make decisions. He said, our system is flawed. We're human. It's probably the best system in the world. But he said, the court will often make a wrong decision, but it'll make a decision. It brings termination to the discussion. God is the great terminator. And when God rewards the just, he does it out of a sense of his greatness, his love, not favoritism. His grace and his love. But he only gives what is due. And when God rewards the evil, the wrongdoer, he pays back. Did you notice that? He pays back. He returns back to the evildoer what the evildoer deserves, what the evildoer invested in. Now that's absolute justice, when you get back what you put in. It's a fascinating phrase. Christians live with a tremendous sense of justice. We want it right. Right now. We're very much aware of the sin in the world, both because of our own traffic in it, because of our struggle with the temptation to become involved in it, and because it seems to us that other people are doing things that are downright wrong. And getting by with it. There's a couple of psalms that talk about that struggle, where the just man, the righteous man, the just woman, the righteous woman, the one who's playing by the right rules, takes offense and wants to see justice against those who are evildoers. If we're not careful, that passion can become a disease. Jesus once told a story about a farmer who sowed good seed in his ground. And by night, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And when it matured, when it sprung up, there was the wheat and there were the tares. And the workers on this good farmer's farm said, "Do you want us to go out and get rid of the tares? You want us to go out and remove the tares?" And he said, "No, don't do that. Lest in trying to destroy the tares, you disturb the wheat." Now, what Jesus was saying was that we're not good. We don't know what you need to know to be just, to be impartial. We're not competent to be judges. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. That's a fascinating verse. The whole point of this one verse is, Christians, God's got justice covered. It's not your business. It's not my business to go around judging and correcting what's wrong. The Christian church sometimes becomes so obsessed with this that it becomes critical, harsh, mean-spirited. Paul takes the whole burden of the matter of justice and the matter of rewarding justice when it comes to evil off our shoulders. We are told here that we are to enthusiastically engage ourselves in things, and we do those things as unto the Lord, not unto men, realizing that God, the Lord himself, will do the wrongdoer. The Lord himself will reward the wrongdoer. He will give the wrongdoer what is his due. In his time, in his way, and it'll be perfect. And God's not a favoritist. God doesn't judge according to favoritism. He is absolute truth, absolute light. So we're free from that burden. And I think that's important because of what follows. Paul then goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 4, "You devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the message, to speak the mystery of the Messiah for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it as I am required to speak." Notice two things in that. We're to devote ourselves to prayer. So when you meet injustice, what do? Pray. Pray. That's what Jesus did. Even from the cross, in the face of total injustice, Jesus prayed, both to the Father and for his tormentors. And when Judas came in the garden to betray him with a kiss, Jesus didn't strike him dead. Jesus addressed him, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man?" with a kiss. Jesus is our model, our pattern. So we are to fundamentally be forgivers. And that's how this whole long list begins here in chapter 3. We are told we are to forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven us. It's right there in chapter 3 and verse 13, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has to complain against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. There it is. There it is. Now, you need prayer power to do that. You need to have a little talk with Jesus and get things right. Not make things right, get things right. You need to entrust to God the burdens of the injustices that you feel, the sins that are sinned against you, the lies that are told about you, the harsh things that are done against you. What should your response be? Forgive and pray. Forgive and pray. I want to tell you, you'll have trouble praying if you're hatching up revenge and seeking to get justice. More marriages are ruined over the passion to get justice than any other disease you can mention. Absence of forgiveness, presence of malice, intent to get justice, that kills your prayer life, and it ruins my testimony. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, do that with thanksgiving. That is, focus on the things that God has given that are worthy of thanks, that hit your happy button. Focus on those things that are manifest from God. Be reminded that though men may do evil, God is always good. He is good all the time and in everything he does. Remember that. So give him thanks. So let your prayer be saturated, be filled with thanksgiving. At the same time, Paul says, pray for us that God may open a door for us to do what? To speak the truth. Have you thought recently, have you made a list recently of how much a blind, dead in sin and trespasses sinner, how much they have to accept by faith that they cannot understand before they can trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Have you thought about that? You ought to think about that. You ought to think about that. Sometimes we who grew up in evangelical churches, we are so used to the just as I am without one plea that we forget the struggle that goes on in the heart of someone who hears the gospel, understands the gospel, feels guilt out the yazoo for their sins and failures and frustrations. But the struggle of what they have to believe. They have to believe what they can't see. They got to believe what they can't prove. They got to trust somebody that's they can't touch. They got to be willing to lay everything that's familiar, comfortable, and natural to them. They got to be willing to lay all that aside for what? They don't know. But the devil has done a good job speaking lies into their minds. Go home and make a list. All the things that an unsaved friend has to, I'm going to use crude language here, has to just swallow by faith if they're going to invite Jesus Christ into their heart and life. It's an impressive list. And sometimes those of us who have been around the faith and in the scriptures, we've grown up a bit, we've become comfortable and very much at home with the language of scripture and with those ideals and those things that scripture talks about, and we forget what a huge gap there is between the blindness and deadness of an unsaved heart and the life that is available in Jesus Christ. All of that is to say that prayer is the optimum place of evangelism. Prayer. The game is won on your knees before it's won in the heart of your friend who isn't a believer. God is the only one who can change the human spirit. God is the only one who can convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God is the only one who can pierce the blindness, the darkness, the dumbness. I mean, we're preaching about what a wonderful sunset it is, what a beautiful, gorgeous colors and all that, and a person standing next to us who is blind, never seen the sunset. And we're asking them to believe these things. As a matter of fact, we're not asking them. We're saying God says, you've got to trust. I was talking about Abraham yesterday in our Sunday school lesson. What an example. God takes Abraham out and says, Abraham, made you a whole bunch of promises about great nation and all that. I want you to lift up your eyes and look at the skies. I want you to count, number the stars. Now, Abraham had no idea what we know tonight about the stars. Last I read, they said there's a billion stars in our galaxy, and there are a billion galaxies out there, and many of them are a billion times bigger than ours. How many stars are there out there? You don't know. Nobody knows. There's huge stars. And God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, that's how many children you're going to have. And Abraham's saying, I don't have a son, and Sarah's barren. Now, you talk about faith. But the scripture says, Abraham believed God. Against all wisdom, against all logic, against Abraham believed God. And Abraham's faith in God was counted to him or accounted to him as righteousness. In other words, God gives righteousness to the one who will believe him. Not the one who can prove that he is God, but the one who believes that he is God, takes him in his word. What a leap of faith to stand there and look up at the sky with all the stars, all the stars, all the stars, all the stars, and have no sun, and be approaching 90 years of age. And God says, Abraham, would give you more children, more descendants than there are stars in the sky and grains of sand on all the beaches and deserts of the world. Abraham didn't say, now God, that's not possible. You can't possibly do that. Abraham did the wise thing. In some sense, he did the impossible thing. He said, God, if you say so, I believe it. That's faith. That's believing faith. We're asking people to believe what they cannot prove. We're asking people to put confidence in a book they've never read, most of them. We're asking them to accept as fact things that are scientifically impossible. We're asking them to actually trust that this physical world in which we live is not the end of anything. That there is a place called heaven. That there are angels, demons, spirit world. All that comes with trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, how do you break through all those barriers? What's the ace we have? What's the tool we have? What has God given us to be effective evangelists? Get on your knees and devote yourself to prayer. And pray that God will open the door so that the opportunity will be there, so that the interest will be there. And then pray secondly, as Paul says, pray for me that I, look what he says. He says, pray that I may reveal it as I am required to speak. That is, pray that I'll have the right words to be able to speak into that opportunity to the heart and soul and mind of the person into whose life God has opened the door. Now you get it? The opportunity must be created by God. And the speaker must have God-directed words so that I may speak as I ought to speak. Both ends of evangelism operate through prayer. Now notice one other thing tonight. Notice what Paul says in the next phrase. He says, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders, those would be people outside the faith. Those would be unbelievers. Those would be people who need the gospel. Those would be people who don't know the truth. Those would be neighbors and friends and family who are outside the faith. They have not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And they're outside God's grace. They're outside God's plan of salvation. Notice what he says. Walk in wisdom toward them. Make the most of the time, that is, invest in the opportunities. Buy up the opportunities. Your speech should always be gracious, 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 Jim, gracious, gracious. Just because it's true does not excuse you from speaking it. If you're going to speak it, it ought to at least be true. But being true does not excuse me to speak it. I must also be careful how I speak even the truth. That's what he says. He says your speech should always be gracious. Gracious. Secondly, it must be seasoned with salt. That's a vivid illustration. It means salt adds flavor to our tongue. It also acts as a preservative. So our speech, our words, should be flavorable. That is, they should go down easy. It should not be a struggle for someone to have to overcome your attitude, my attitude, in order to accept what I'm saying or even hear what I'm saying. Gracious, wise, appropriate, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. That's the problem. That's the main problem with published tracts as tools for evangelism. One size fits all. Now, I know there are thousands of tracts out there. I know that. I use tracts. I'm not opposed to tracts. But the Apostle Paul says that each individual is an individual. They are different. I should know enough about this friend who is outside the faith. I should know about them, know enough about them to be able to answer each person. And I could hear the same question from five different friends, and I should articulate five different answers, not five different views of truth, but truth dressed, truth appropriate, truth that is personalized to that individual. Now, the quartet tonight sang that marvelous first a cappella song, and you sat there and went, and then the band started, the fiddle played, and you all came alive. They were talking to your language. I've always been impressed that the veneer of sophistication at Grace Brethren is very thin. And a fiddle will open you up pretty quickly. You know. That's who we are. That's what we are. That's our background. Some of you are embarrassed to admit that. I'm not at all embarrassed to admit. West Virginia still flows through my blood, through my veins. And you love that. You love that music. My point is They sang two songs, got two different responses. Why? Because the second song was in your language. The second song addressed you as a people. They know you and they know how you respond. They know what you enjoy. And that's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Now there are some among us who would love to hear a Bach, Beethoven, Schubert, name all the great ones. I know those names because I took a course in music appreciation. Now, I'm not knocking music. I'm saying that music comes in all kinds of varieties. Why? Because so do people. And people respond to different music styles differently. The message is the same, but it comes dressed differently. And the whole point of that is that God is careful to provide appropriate answers, appropriate responses that are comfortable to the person you're talking to. That's an amazing passage. So what should my response be to those that are outside the faith? Well, listen to it again. And you notice we've had about 25, 30 verses on how I ought to behave in relationship to you, believer to believer. It's very clear. We got 25, 30 verses. But in two verses, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the outsiders, the non-believers, walk in wisdom. Don't be dumb. Don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Walk in wisdom toward those outsiders, buying up the opportunities. In wisdom, seeking, sensing an opportunity, a need, a question, a problem, a frustration. Being able to buy up that opportunity. It's tremendous to be in a restaurant and have the waitress bring the food and to say, Susie, we're going to thank the Lord for the food. Anything that we could pray for you about? Pray for me? Yeah, anything? I've never had anybody turn down that offer. Make the most of that opportunity. And then let your speech, when you communicate to them, be gracious. Always be gracious. Season your words with salt. Make them tasty. Make them desirable. Make them appropriate so that you may know how you should answer each person. Father in heaven, we sing with the quartet with all our hearts tonight. We're only sinners saved by grace. Help us to remember that when we are prayerfully seeking the opportunity, the open door to speak an appropriate word to those who are outsiders. Remind us of the depth and the breadth and the width of the decision you call them to make, to rise against what their reasoning says is impossible, to lay aside their life experience, to acknowledge that they are helpless to help themselves, and to find relief in the miracle person we call Jesus, and a miracle he performed at a place called Calvary, where he provided grace greater than all our sins. It doesn't bother us, Father, to admit we're sinners when we can add that wonderful phrase, saved by grace. And indeed, all eternity will not be long enough for us to sing your praises, to understand your wisdom, to marvel at your works, and to grow up into your likeness, to fill out that marvelous potential of being made, created in the image of God. All eternity will continue to stretch toward that absolute ideal, made possible by your grace. Thank you. So, Father, help us to be less focused on the failures and sins of others. Help us to be more focused upon loving you and allowing your grace and mercy to flow through our lives, your wisdom to flow through our tongues, your word to dwell in our hearts, your spirit to reign in our hearts. Help us be focused upon those things and then devoting ourselves to that intercession which opens doors and prepares hearts and supplies the appropriate answer to each person we meet in the circumstances of our lives. Bless these folks. Give us a wonderful evening and bring us back next week in your grace and mercy to continue to study your word together, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.